Let's bow together once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to show us Jesus in all the scriptures, the one whom you sent for our salvation, your word made flesh, for we ask in his name, amen. So the question, what is the Bible all about? And you will hear different answers depending on who you talk to. The skeptic might say, well, of course, this is a bunch of fairy tales. It's just a book of myths and legends. A moralist might say, well, you know, God gave us the Bible as an instruction book for how to live a good life. Many Bible-believing American evangelicals today might say, well, the Bible is really all about Israel. It's Israel's story and God's plan for national Israel. And we're waiting for the end times to begin so that we can see that play out. Well, what would Jesus say to that question? What is the Bible all about? And thankfully, we don't need to speculate. Jesus tells us very directly what the Bible is all about. And as usual, his answer stuns us because it sounds like an audacious claim. Jesus says the Bible is all about him. It's all about God's plan to save his people through him. And when Jesus says what he does in Luke 24, in John 5, and in other passages, when he speaks of the scriptures, what does he mean? Well, he's speaking about Genesis to Malachi in our English Bibles. He's speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, that they are all about him. And in fact, that's the point of the New Testament scriptures, to make that case, that in this historical person, this Jesus of Nazareth, all of the covenants, all of the prophetic expectations of the Old Testament are now fulfilled. All of the promises of God are now yes and amen in this Jesus. We could say that the New Testament is in fact the Spirit-inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And it shows us again how Christ fulfills all of the expectations of the Old Testament. We could put it another way. We could say the apostolic New Testament is the Christ-centered interpretation of the prophetic Old Testament. Or as St. Augustine said, and he said it in a more pithy way, he put it this way, he said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so on Communion Sundays going forward, we'll be considering this question as we explore Christ in the Old Testament and how he fulfills all of Scripture for your salvation. But as you can see, we're beginning in the New Testament with Luke 24. And this is a key passage and a key section. This is the risen Jesus bringing it all to consummation, to say that all of these events that have just transpired in Jerusalem is what the whole Bible was pointing forward to. And so we'll consider how Jesus is the sum and substance of the word and the sacraments and of our mission as God's church. And we'll first consider Jesus' Emmaus Road Bible study. Second, his self-disclosure in the breaking of bread. And third, his law and gospel missionary mandate. So first we have Jesus' Emmaus Road exposition in verses 13 to 24. Keep in mind, it's still Easter Sunday. It's still the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, but it's much later now in the afternoon on that first Easter Sunday. Jesus' tomb is empty, and his body is nowhere to be found. Two disciples from this wider circle of disciples are now leaving Jerusalem in despair because they assume all hope is now lost. And they head towards a small village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And they can't help but talk about what has happened this Passover weekend in the holy city. Their discussion is emotional, it's animated, and a stranger joins them on the way. That's not surprising. Lots of Passover pilgrims would be on the road heading back to their homes outside of Jerusalem. Except Luke tells us that this stranger is Jesus himself. Jesus draws near and he goes with them on their journey to Emmaus. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We've made this emphasis before. This kind of passive language speaks of God's action. God kept them from recognizing Jesus physically to teach them what? Ultimately, as we'll see, to teach them that they don't yet spiritually recognize who Jesus is. And this is a condition that we can share in common with them, a condition that only Jesus himself can graciously remedy by his Holy Spirit. So this stranger starts a conversation with them, to paraphrase, oh, hey, what are you guys talking about, right? And that's natural, you know, conversation. You're obviously animated and emotional about something. And Cleopas is named here, and that's because he's apparently known to the early church. He's a prominent name, this would mean, in the first century for Luke to include his name. And he responds with a fair question. Basically, how could you not have heard about these events in Jerusalem? How could you have not heard about this man named Jesus? Anyone near Jerusalem this Passover would have heard about all that happened there. Yet Jesus asks, what things? Tell me more. There's a lot of ironic humor in this telling of the story as it actually happened, as related by Luke. Now, why is Jesus asking these questions? When God asks questions in the Bible, he's not on a fact-finding mission for information that he doesn't know. Starting in Genesis 3, when the Lord asks guilty Adam, hiding in the garden, where are you? That's not the question of an unknowing deity who lost Adam like we lose our car keys. It's the sin-exposing question of God, Adam's maker and judge. Jesus, of course, is Lord and judge, and his questions reveal the spiritual state of these two disciples. They should know and they should believe better than they do. And as is the case with us, whenever we read or preach God's word without seeing or preaching Jesus, we should know better. And so both of these disciples begin to recount the events of these last few days, and the person at the center of these events, this strange and wonderful person, Jesus of Nazareth, and they call him a man and a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God, they say, and that means that this man clearly had God's favor. God was with him. And before all people, everyone who heard Jesus speak and see and saw the miracles that Jesus did, they could not deny his divine authority. Jesus did many mighty deeds. His public life was ablaze with miracles, witnessed by crowds and crowds of people. Miracles like no one before or since. He cleansed lepers. He opened the eyes of the blind. He cast out demons. He fed the multitudes with a few loaves and fish. He calmed storms at sea. And he even raised the dead. And how he did so is even more amazing. He was mighty in word. He spoke. He commanded. And these miracles happened. Like God in Genesis 1. He spoke and it was done. And his teaching itself was not like the scribes and the Pharisees who would cite their favorite rabbis as their authorities. This Jesus would say, truly I say to you. As though the word of God was his native language. This Jesus was clearly something else, and we can't believe that you haven't heard of him. And the awful things that then happened to him in Jerusalem. Jesus was delivered over by our Jewish leadership to the Romans, to be condemned to death, to be crucified. And to die like Jesus did is to die not merely shamefully as a criminal, but more significantly as one accursed of God, hanged on a tree. How could they do this to him? And more baffling to us still, how could God, the one who favored him, the one whom he called Father, how could he have allowed this to happen to him? How could this mighty Jesus himself, who had such divine authority, allow these things to happen to him? And here's why we are so very sad about these things. We were hoping that he was the one who would redeem Israel. Now that hope is dead and gone. So these two disciples clearly think that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ, who would deliver God's people from their enemies. But what kind of redemption did they expect? Clearly, they had no category for a redemption that involved crucifixion, that involved this Christ being crucified and accursed of God, apparently. Even though Jesus told his disciples these things on multiple occasions, right? This is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise. The Son of Man will rise. Cleopas continues to narrate the events of that first Easter morning, the women, the angels, and the empty tomb. And that completes the self-incriminating testimony of these two hapless disciples, and we can relate to them. Well, what will Jesus the judge render for his verdict after hearing this testimony? And what will he do for them and for us to remedy their and our unbelief? Well, notice first, Jesus rebukes and corrects those who fail to see him in all of Scripture. In verses 25 to 27, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Fools. You are foolish ones. You are dull of heart to believe. That doesn't mean you're stupid. It means that you're failing to spiritually understand God's word, but I will remedy that for you. So these two had a basic problem, and it was that they didn't understand their Bible. They didn't understand the prophetic scriptures. Jesus' own prophetic words about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem lined up with the entirety of Scripture. The story of Scripture, the story of redemption, is fulfilled in this person and in these events. And they could not see it because of their spiritual dullness. And if we don't see it, if we make the Bible about something else, it's because we too, in that moment, are slow of heart to believe. Jesus, still a stranger to them, says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Now, for these two and for many Jews of the day, for religious people today, even for many Christians today, that category of glory is something we think we get. God is glorious. He's got all the power, right? He wins. And if we're on his side, we win, right? And the Messiah of glory is going to be greater than David. He's going to be greater than Solomon. He will bring a kingdom of glory. Messiah will make Israel great again instead of MAGA, MIGA. Did you get that? Little joke? I guess not. Never mind. We'll let that pass by. But that's the kind of salvation we want. Make Israel great again. Or today's version of that. Messiah will bring us our best life now. Jesus will make you a better you. Jesus will give you the victory, the healing, the wholeness, the purpose, the prosperity, the things you really want in this life, right here, right now. But if we think this way about Scripture and about Jesus and about the gospel, we still don't get it. With this question, was it not necessary? Jesus is not asking for our opinion. This question makes his point. It's a rhetorical question. It means, yes, it was of absolute divine necessity for the Christ to suffer and die this accursed death first and then be exalted. He must first die for our sins. Sin is our problem ever since Genesis 3. Because God is holy and you cannot be reconciled to him unless your sin is dealt with. If we live for our best life now, it may end up being our worst eternity forever. The problem is sin. And all of the other problems we see in society and in the world are rooted in that fundamental problem. And Jesus' exaltation won't be the kind you expect either. Here's the risen Jesus, appearing to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, appearing to the other disciples at other points, appearing to the women at the empty tomb, appearing to more than 500 brothers at once. But notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't go to Pilate and say, "Hey, Pilate, you lose, I win. I'm risen." He doesn't go to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious authorities, and say, "I win. Kingdom of glory is coming now." Where does he go? After 40 days, he goes up into heaven. He ascends to the right hand of his Father. And so if you are to see his glory, just as if you are to understand his cross, it must be by the Spirit to see his glory, because it's not a visible glory. In fact, Jesus was crucified in weakness, and the church is under the cross. We appear weak to the world. We're not the movers and shakers in the world. Whenever we've tried to do that, it hasn't turned out very well. We live under the cross. We are those who carry the cross, who take up the cross and follow him. And as far as this world is concerned, Jesus lost, and you're a loser for following him. That's the verdict. And by world, we mean the unbelieving world, the world that is hostile to the things of God, as we once were, except when he came by his Spirit to open our eyes to see the beauty of his cross and the glory of his exaltation and what he accomplished in overcoming all of our greatest enemies. And our greatest enemies are not things that we might think they are. Our greatest enemy is first and foremost the one that is in us, and that is our sin, our own corruption, our unbelief, and the evil one who holds us in bondage to the fear of death. And that most fearsome enemy too, death itself. Jesus does for us things that the world will not be able to see with their eyeballs. But these are the things that faith sees from Genesis to Revelation. And yes, one day, thanks be to God, this faith will become glorious sight. We will see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will see the triune glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a new heavens and a new earth. But we don't see these things now physically. We must see them by faith. And when we fail to see Jesus and the gospel as the essence and the heart of the scriptures, we are still at that moment, again, dull of heart. And we have to ask Jesus to correct us, to give us his Spirit, so that we would see that he is the divine word made flesh to save us, to renew us, to bring us into a new creation. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Thankfully, Jesus' Bible study on the road to Emmaus would not be lost on these disciples or to the apostles. And thankfully, we have it recorded for us now in Luke 24, this Christ-exalting story. Jesus says, Moses and all the prophets. This is simply a Jewish way of saying the whole Jewish Bible, the part for the whole, what we call the Old Testament. And so on the Emmaus road, he expounds in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Specific prophecies about these specific events in Jerusalem, yes. But Jesus also fulfills all the types, the symbols, the covenants, the history, the moral law, the ceremonial law, all of it. He's the better mediator of a better covenant than that of Moses. The law shows us the depth of our sin, and Jesus shows us the riches of his saving work. He's the seed of the woman come to crush the serpent's head. He's the seed of Abraham who brings the blessing of salvation to all the nations. He is the promised son of David, who is also David's Lord, as we heard in Psalm 110, and he rules over all things for our sake. He is the faithful king demanded by that ugly extended history of so many unfaithful kings in Israel and Judah. His kingdom lasts forever. He's the suffering servant who bears our sins. He is the afflicted psalmist, accursed for us, forsaken for us. He is the second Adam. He is the true Israel. He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the Lamb of God, and final sacrifice. He is the true temple, etc., etc. Not to mention the fact that he is also the eternal creator and sustainer of all things. He is the God of Genesis 1, the Word, who together with the Father and the Holy Spirit made all things. So what do you hear when the word is preached? What do you see when you read Scripture? And if it's not Jesus, we need to repent of our dullness of heart. We need to ask him to give us his Spirit that we might see our gracious Savior revealed on every page. The Holy Spirit is the one who shows us Jesus in Scripture. That beautiful section of John's Gospel, John 14 to 16, is where the Holy Spirit's role is described by Jesus. That he will take what is mine and make it known to you. He will bring glory to me by doing that. But the encounter of these two hapless disciples with this captivating stranger is not yet complete. The risen Jesus is yet to be revealed to them and to us in the breaking of bread, verses 28 to 35. They do reach their destination, the village of Emmaus, but this stranger apparently intends to continue on. But these two can't let that happen. It's getting late. Let us show you some hospitality. Let us give you a meal. Let us give you a place to stay. And so the stranger enters the home. But then surprisingly, this stranger, this guest, assumes the role of the host. They recline at table together to eat, but he takes the bread. He blesses God for it. He breaks it, and he distributes it to them. There's something so very familiar about this man and these actions to them and to us. And this expression, this breaking of bread, it's central to the covenant renewal meal Jesus instituted a few days before, the Lord's Supper. This language is intentional by Luke to allude back to that. It's not the Lord's Supper that he served, but in the breaking of bread, their eyes were opened. That would be by the Holy Spirit. And they recognized him. They see the risen Jesus as he breaks the bread and distributes it to them. And we will break bread in Jesus' name in a few moments. And we will drink the cup of the new covenant that we might see and commune with this risen Jesus by faith. But then, in this story, he vanishes from their sight. There's something different, too. One moment he's there in a real physical body, speaking, praying, breaking the bread, and the next moment he vanishes. It's part of the mystery and the wonder of the resurrection. Notice what they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Our dull, our unbelieving, our ice-cold hearts were warmed by his presence as he opened the scriptures to us, which had been a closed book, because we did not see him until now. The scriptures are all about him. His coming in the flesh, his cross, his resurrection to save us from sin and death. These things happened in accord with God's purpose and plan We've got to get back to Jerusalem. We've got to tell the 11 disciples and the other disciples, Jesus is alive. He's fulfilled all the promises and expectations of God's word. If you could have only been there to hear his Bible study showing himself in all of Scripture. They go back. But apparently Jesus has been busy this first Easter Sunday. These two arrive and they hear this wonderful report. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Jesus, God incarnate, risen and exalted, is the sum and substance of Scripture and the sacraments, word and sacrament, even baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are about him. They are about his gospel. They are about what he does for us. We don't want to switch that direction when we think about the sacraments, when we think about baptism. It's not first and foremost about your testimony. It's about his gospel promises. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, though there's an element of our covenant renewal and our recommitment to Christ, first and foremost, it's because he's committed to us and has given us his body and blood. So it has to be that direction first, from him to us. And so briefly, our third and concluding point, Jesus is the sum and substance of Scripture and of our mission as God's church, as we see in Jesus' law and gospel missionary mandate. So this beautiful thing, they now have Jesus appear to them all, the 11 and the other disciples in the upper room. They're all startled and frightened. And how does Jesus ease their fears? By doing what he had done so often when he was with them. He eats. He eats. And there's covenantal significance to that as well. When a covenant has been ratified, it's confirmed then with a meal. There's no hostility for those who break bread together or eat together in one another's presence. And that's pointing to this reality as well. And then Jesus tells him what he already told the two on the road to Emmaus. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, again, these different sections sum up the entire Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus remedies it in that moment. And he says, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Thus it is written, Jesus is the sum and substance of the word, of the sacraments, and of our mission as his church in this world. What are we supposed to do? What are we doing today? What are we supposed to do every Lord's Day and in every outreach effort we might make as a local church and as a wider body in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? We are to, this is our mandate, we are to preach repentance. We're to preach the law of God in all of its fullness that exposes our sin and shows us our guilt and our helplessness and the forgiveness of sins, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. And we do that every Lord's Day for our edification, and we're to reach out with the same law and gospel, the same message of repentance and forgiveness and new life for the gathering of his people, for their conversion. And the Holy Spirit clothes us with power to do so. The Holy Spirit is the best witness to Jesus, and he indwells you, and he is with the church in its weak ministry of word and sacraments, in your weak witness to your non-believing friend. The Holy Spirit is with you as you share the word with trembling to talk about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He opens our hearts to see Jesus. He opens our lips to preach Jesus, and he opens the ears of his people to hear Jesus. So what is the Bible all about? We could sum it up in that one word, the right answer to 95% of Sunday school questions, Jesus. or two words, law and gospel. If that's what the Bible is all about, what are we supposed to do with it? We're to repent of our dullness of heart, we're to believe the gospel, we're to feed on it, we're to live in light of it, and as the beggars we are. And then we go and we tell our fellow beggars where to find this bread of life, God's word made flesh. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you grant by your Spirit that we would see and hear Jesus as we read and preach your word always. For we ask in his name, amen. Receive God's good word from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.